according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are ready for verse 12. I think we may get through 12, 13, 14, 15. That's probably good for today. I don't expect to cover 16 and 17. I think we have one more session in this chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We better pray. That sounds serious, doesn't it? Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today thankful for the truth of Your Word. And Father, thankful for the plain language that You make very clear what we can anticipate and what we should expect on a daily basis. Father, I pray that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray as we study to show ourselves approved that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would recognize passages which are applicable, passages which are not applicable, why they are or why they are not. Help us to be proper students and effective stewards of that which You've entrusted to us. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, verse 12. We covered everything down through verse 11 last week. The example here that Paul used himself, he made himself transparent in the training of Timothy. He exposed Timothy to every facet of ministry, every victory, every defeat, every encouragement, every discouragement. As we evaluated it in last week's class from verses 10 and 11, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, persecution, or patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And this is Paul talking to Timothy, reviewing the training that Timothy had for his own giftedness, his own ministry, and his own effects. And so much information comes into this with all of these elements, but the one thing we want to walk away from is the blessing of transparency where Paul was able to impart to Timothy not only information, doctrinal teaching, but his very life and making that example available for Timothy to learn from. Such persecutions, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And so we gave this as a principle last week with the recognition that God does not miss any test. God does not miss. He doesn't fall asleep at the switch. That God desires for us to develop endurance. The reason why we're tested is for the purpose of developing endurance. And I hope if you stick around here for any length of time, you will recognize this and you will recognize the way the Word of God grows you up is so that you can endure. As in the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, God does not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but provides the way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. God's goal is to develop you and I as mature sons, as mature daughters, those who are able to endure. And secondly, the Lord does not fall asleep at the switch. He never misses one occasion. He never fails to be faithful when a brother is in trouble or when a sister needs provision. He provides every single time. It does not say, out of most of them, God delivered me. Or out of the really big ones, God delivered me. Those are flawed approaches to testings and problems in life. You and I do that, though, don't we? We develop this attitude that, well, the little things, we'll go ahead and handle those ourselves. But when things really get tough, when things get beyond what we can handle, then we'll take it to Him and we'll let Him handle the real biggies, right? I hope you don't fall for that. I hope no one here develops that, either overtly or even attitudinally. Don't even start, because it says cast all our burdens on Him, for He cares for us. It doesn't tell us to cast just the real big ones. It says cast all of them. I think when we come to finally be honest with ourselves and admit it, the things that we thought were little things that we can handle ourselves, we can't even handle those either. And that's just pride that goes before the fall. That's just the arrogance of a believer saying, oh yeah, I got a handle on this. I'm good. I'm okay with this. Recognize day by day, moment by moment, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. And on this day, I want to wake up. That's grace. On this day, I want to learn the Word of God. That's grace. On this day, I want to apply the Word of God to some test or difficulty. That too is grace. It's grace each step of the way. And the Lord will not fail. Now, we move on to verse 12, and we have new principles to apply. Angelic conflict attention will be focused on those believers who are bringing glory to Jesus Christ and are bringing pleasure to God the Father. All who desire to live godly. In other words, if you are glorifying Jesus Christ and pleasing the Father, and how are you going to do that? Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You will come under satanic fire. You will come to the attention of the evil one. See, he's not stupid. He learned a long time ago not to rock the boat. And that if things are kind of going along just fine, let it lie. See. So believers who are non-productive, believers who are, don't get me wrong, they're saved. They have eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But they are not disciples. They are not walking in the light. They are not bearing fruit. They are not desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Do they have a promise in this verse? Are they going to get persecuted? No. Who gets persecuted? Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. If a believer has a desire to be worldly minded, if there's a believer who has a desire to live for themselves or pursue their own selfishness, in other words, thorny ground Christianity, well then, there's no persecution coming towards that. None at all. Not on Satan's end of things. There'll be some divine discipline coming towards that, but not from Satan's direct attention. Satan has no desire to disrupt that at all. And worldly-minded believers are fine in his book. He can use those. He can use those to ensnare other believers into that way of thinking. No, it's the believer who takes a stand. It's the brother or the sister that stands in public and says, I am dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised again to walk in the newness of life. Like our baptism service yesterday. You just put a big old bullseye on your back, and that's okay. It should be that way. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Or a believer who takes a stand and confesses a giftedness or a calling. A believer who takes a stand and confesses, I believe I have a pastor-teacher gift. I believe Jesus Christ has a hold on my life. I believe Jesus would have for me to be a minister of the Word of God. All right? There's another big bullseye you just put on your back. Or you step into a deacon capacity or a Sunday school teacher. All these things. When you get involved in ministry, conflict ramps up. The conflict because of this verse right here and other similar passages. We've got Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. John 15, 19 through 21. John 17, 14. We were in that chapter last hour. Teaching the things about Satan. Remember that? And then 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. All of these passages are in agreement. And they're in agreement with this verse we have right here in 2 Timothy. If you are functioning as you're supposed to be functioning, you're going to have persecution. Say, well, I don't like that. Well, you don't have to like it. Jesus didn't ask if you liked it. God the Father didn't ask if you liked it. It's just the reality of what it is. It's what we're called to do. We are transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And there is, what concord is there between light and darkness? What fellowship? There is none. See. All right, so very quickly then, let's grab these. Every one of these ought to be familiar to you. And I hope they will reinforce the point, because I don't want you to walk out of here to say, well, I don't like the conflict, so I'm gonna go back to worldly way of thinking. No, that's the wrong solution. The right solution is to recognize that this is the reality, that if you are walking right, you're going to be fully engaged in your soldier function of the angelic conflict. Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his master, or his teacher, or a slave above his master. You know how convicting that verse is? When I dare to voice my displeasure, well, I don't like what I'm faced with, or I don't like this current test, or I don't like this difficulty. Well, who do I think I am? Jesus had to deal with it. Am I somehow exempt? Am I superior to Jesus that he would have to do this and I'm not entitled, or I'm somehow entitled to not put up with it? Why am I greater than Jesus Christ? He had to deal with it. And then verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Do you or do you not want to become Christ-like? That means you're going to be persecuted. Think about it. I think all too often the immature approach is, yeah, I want to be Christ-like. And you're thinking, millennial glory, power, great things, blessings. Okay, you get all that. But if you want to be Christ-like, the cross precedes the crown every time. You want to be Christ-like? Then you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for His sake, for His glory, for the pleasure of the Father. It is enough to become like His teacher and the slave like His master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of His household? Think about it. Our Savior is a swear word. You know that? Well, you probably encountered that, I'm sure. Unbelievers you work with, friends, neighbors, and they curse His name every day. What's their attitude towards you? So we have the promise there. Over in John 15, John 15 is our admonition to abide in Him and to bear fruit. The great I am the vine passage. My Father is the vine dresser. I love this chapter. But in verses 19 through 21... I probably should have backed up to verse 18 there in a fuller context. If, that's not much of an if, okay? It's going to happen. First class condition, just know this is the reality of it. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. See, this is the perfect time of year to be teaching this, because this is, we just started the NFL football season, right? And think about all the players now that are on different teams than they had been on last year. Does that mean when they face off on the field that they're going to help out each other? No, they're enemies now. They're on the other team now. They're going to do everything they can to hurt the other guy now. That's what happens. And when you get saved, you switch teams. You're no longer a minion of the evil one. You now belong to the one that he hates more than anyone else in the world. So recognize that. And if the world hates you, good. If the world's not hating you, if the world's real happy with you and what you're doing right now, ask yourself, what are you doing wrong? Why does the world not seem to have a problem with the way I'm living my life? What's going on there? Why do I seem to find cosmos approval with how I'm living? That ought to be an indicator as far as that goes. Well, so we have the passage here. Again, the recognition a slave is not greater than his master. And this is what we can come to expect. In chapter 17, this great high priestly prayer, Jesus, praying to the Father, speaking of His disciples, says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're aliens and strangers. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the truth for what it is. And I hope at some point, maybe you came to Christ with a flawed gospel. Maybe there was an evangelist that just sold you this bill of goods and come to Jesus and it fixes your marriage, fixes your family, everything's great, no more money problems. Maybe they, gave you this health, wealth, and prosperity theology and all of that. And now the rose-colored glasses are off because you start to see what's really going on. All right? That's good, though. Good to have your eyes open. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the last of the verses we'll look at here. There's more, too, by the way. I'm just giving you a little sample on this. I think our other series, the Corinthians series right now, where we're getting a survey of Satan, we'll bring a lot of these concepts into focus also. I love the language in Peter, though. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised. I love that. Do not be surprised. It's like, well, you know, golly gee willikers, you know, who would have thought? Why are you so shocked that you're going through this? It's not rocket science. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God's got a purpose. He allows it. He lets it happen. As though some strange thing were happening to you. How weird is that? What do you know? It's not a strange thing. It's normal. And praise God, right, that it's normal. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. To the degree. Understand that. There's a proportion there. Now, none of us is going to reach the maximum testing that Jesus Christ came to. Please. I mean, He was tested to the maximum. But to whatever extent we approach that, rejoice. Because the more tested, the more approved. The more victorious, the more rewarded. And don't adopt the attitude that, well, okay, I'm actually kind of content. I'm happy. I don't want more affliction. I'm content. I've got eternal life. I'll be in heaven forever. That's good enough for me. Well, it's not good enough for God the Father. So change your attitude on that. Always, always understand that. Those that love you expect more of you than you expect out of yourself. Those over you expect more out of you. Drill sergeant will get a lot more out of you. You never dreamed you could do so many push-ups. The drill sergeant proves you can do it. See, they tell you you're going to lower the state of Alabama about 3 inches. And that's a lot of push-ups. God gets more out of you. He uses you in some powerful ways. And then sometimes He even lets you look back with some hindsight and just be amazed. Sometimes He lets you little clues as to what He's doing through you. Not always, but sometimes. And it's just awesome to behold. You never even wonder the things that He'll do in and through you. And I hope that you will adopt this. Take our passage here in Timothy 3:12, 2 Timothy 3:12. Put it on your refrigerator. It usually doesn't show up in those little booklets you get of all the promises of God. The little booklets you get that are there's supposed to be encouragements to you when you're going through tough things. But it should be. It really should be. It's a promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. So claim it. Love it. Embrace it. And please, don't walk away. Don't walk away. Years ago, I had a man tell me that. Looked me right in the eye. Told me to my face. Said, I've got to leave Austin Bible Church. There's too much doctrine here. There's too much teaching. Said, I know I'll come under discipline, but right now I just can't handle the angelic conflict. I need to go to a different place that doesn't have quite as much teaching and not quite as much conflict. I said, are you really telling me this to my face? And he says, yes, this is what I mean. Well, all right. Decisions have consequences. Breaks the heart, though. Don't forsake, because He designed it. God the Father designed every single one of these for our growth and for the things we have to learn. And, you know, just consider what you're forsaking when you say, well, I don't want to learn that. Well, you need to. Because this one right here that you're so afraid of, it's nothing compared to what's coming. Catch on to this lesson, learn this lesson, get armored up, get equipped, and be prepared for what's coming next. You think this one's a doozy? Just wait for what this one's preparing you for. Does that scare you? All right. Say, I don't know about that. This one here seems pretty much the pinnacle. Really, right now, right here today, this is the worst thing you're ever going to face. The hardest test you're ever going to face, ever? I don't believe that. Unless this is your dying grace final work assignment and God takes you home through physical death. All right? Understand what I'm saying here. You might, right now, might be facing, right now, the hardest test you've ever had up till now. From all your past up to this very moment, it may be that your test right here, right now, is the hardest thing you've ever seen. That may be the case. but it's equipping you for what's coming up. It's equipping you for what's coming up. Faithfulness in little things prepares you for faithfulness in big things. You say, well, this seems kind of big to me right now. It is right now. But there's bigger things on the way. So don't lose heart. We'll get to that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What else do we see in this verse? You know what? God permits this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why does He permit this? God permits the persecution so that His eternal purpose can be realized. And we'll look at James 1, we'll look at 1 Peter, but sometimes as we endure our testing, you know what we need to do? We just need to stop and quit asking why. Because it may be that His purpose is realized and we come to know about it. But it may be that His purpose is realized and we won't know about it until we get there. It took Job 42 chapters to quit asking why. And he finally had to just simply submit to say, you know what? Let the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. So we see it in James 1, verses 2 through 4. And I love this. I like to quote this when people ask, how you doing? Because people, usually they ask, how are you? And they don't really care. They're just, it's an expression that doesn't mean anything anymore. How are you? And you just say, fine. That's the code, you know. And they ask, how are you? They don't care, but you say, fine, and they still don't care. But at least you finish the ritual, the challenge and password, and you're done with it, right? Well, try this sometime. Just this week, try it. Give it a try all week long. Every time somebody asks you, how are you? Tell them, I'm perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you? I tell you, you get conversations going that way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Say, well, easier said than done. I don't want to. Well, look what it does, though. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And is that not His objective? We saw that was the purpose clause of 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Father is desiring to build your endurance. That's why you're tested so much. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. What does God do with these enduring believers? Say, okay, I've got endurance, now what? Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, when you claim that for yourself, and you answer that question, you tell somebody that you're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, you know what that means? That means you're tested. And you know you're tested. And you're thankful that God loves you enough to test you. And you're considering it all joy, even though you've got financial, marriage, workplace, health. You've got problems in all kinds of different categories. Various trials. You don't just face these things one at a time, do you? They're always piled on top of each other. That's why it's called various trials. And so you just smile and you consider it joy and you thank the Father that He's putting you through such things. And say, I'm perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. My Father loves me. He's putting me through all this. It's a wonderful faith testimony. His purpose can be realized. What's His purpose? He wants us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You understand that? God the Father wants to have sons and daughters in glory, adult sons with capacity to love Jesus Christ like He loves Jesus Christ. God the Father is not desirous to populate some kind of a heavenly nursery with a bunch of spiritual babies. He wants us to grow. That's why He commands us to grow. Likewise, 1 Peter 1:7. Similar language, similar concept. But what I love is the language out of verse 6. And please recognize that you are saved, you are protected. You have this imperishable inheritance, undefiled, will not fade away. You are eternally secure. You are protected by the power of God. You cannot lose your salvation. But verse 6 then goes on, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while. How long is that? 18 years in a verse we saw last hour. What if it's 18 years? What if it's 20 years? What if it's 40 years? What if it's 80 years? It's still just a little while. when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun? I'd like to kind of finish my own verse on that hymn, right? We'll realize what whiners we were when we were complaining about these little tests and how long they lasted. And notice also, for a little while, okay, remember, momentary light affliction gives way to the eternal weight of glory. For a little while, what's the next word? If necessary. And I got to tell you something, it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials, so that, why is it necessary? Verse 7 gives us the so that, the proof of your faith. God is displaying you as evidence in the angelic conflict. He's got you on display for His wisdom, His manifold wisdom, His grace, and your faith is testifying to the angels. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. That's what you go through. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what? It's not fun now. But you know what it's going to result in when you're face to face with Jesus Christ, when you see the gold, silver, and precious stones that come through the fire? And ask yourself this. Ask your, when you are of a mindset to say, well, I don't think it's worth it, or I don't like it, ask yourself this. What is it that you want to throw at Jesus' feet? Anything? Do you want the gold, silver, and precious stones to throw at His feet? Well, how do you expect to lay them up? How do you expect to have any remaining at the judgment seat when the fire strikes? This verse is spelling it out for us. And if you're not desirous of being persecuted, then I guess you're evidently willing to have empty pockets and nothing to offer the one that gave everything on your behalf. I don't want to be there. I don't think you want to be there. Empty-handed. And so we see, if necessary, and yet cling to those words, for a little while. For a little while. 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. For a little while. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. I don't believe anyone in this room has had a test quite that long. All right? If you have, let me know. I don't believe anyone here in this room that I'm aware of anyway. I've only met one believer in my life that had been saved 90 years. That was Mrs. Box. She'd been saved 90 years. Imagine that. Verse 13. Let's look at these swindlers. Imposters and swindlers. Evil men and imposters. Who are these cheats? These charlatans? Well, they make big names for themselves. They make a lot of money. Who are these guys? Evil men and imposters proceed to the worse. It's an idiom. We can provide the words from bad. They're not really in the Greek. They just proceed to the worse. But they started off pretty bad anyway. We already looked at them a couple weeks back. That list of 19 facets from verse 2 down to verse 5. That's a horrible group right there. And they're going to get worse, according to this verse here. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Who are these guys, and what is their system of theology? What is their philosophy of religion that enslaves so many of these people? These charlatans. Now this evil, we understand, we're studying the evil one, and we recognize the role of evil, the role of Satan in motivating these guys. But what is this component of imposter? First of all, what are they posing as? They're imposters. Who are they making themselves out to be? Well, who does Satan make himself out to be? An angel of light? His messengers pose as true messengers, as real pastors, as real Christians, and yet their message is deceptive. Now, this word here is the only place in the New Testament that we find it. It's really a neat word, and Philo had several uses. I want to share just briefly. We've got a couple of minutes here today. I want to share what Philo had to say about it. You say, who in the world is Philo? Okay, he was an unbeliever. He was a Jew, lived in Alexandria. He was alive the same time Jesus was alive. He was born about 20 BC, died in about 50 AD. So he wrote extensively, kind of like Josephus. and the writings of Philo and the writings of Josephus in the Koine Greek are very helpful in our own understanding of Koine Greek and our own understanding of New Testament text. And so in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I just have a little excerpt to read to you today. Because we don't have it elsewhere, we don't have this word, the ga'es, anywhere else in the New Testament besides here. And I found it to be vivid. I found it to be really illustrative for us. First of all, in the BDAG lexicon, I started looking through and I saw, okay, it's not a new term. And it goes back to Euripides and Herodotus and Plutarch and all these authors. They used it. Josephus used it. And basically, the idea of a ga'es is a swindler or a cheat. Right? And we're accustomed to that. I mean, here's something our culture is very well aware of. And used extensively in that regard. And then I started spotting all these philo uses. And one, two, three of them there. And then some more Josephus there. And started to look through some more of those uses. And BDAG is what tipped me off to it. And so I went ahead and pulled up. And there's a church father, Diognetus, the letter to Diognetus, right there. And that's what grabbed my attention, and I started to see these Josephus uses and these Philo uses, and the Philo ones just clicked with me. I said, that's kind of cool. I like that. And then, after I'd already made up my mind that that I was going to share this with you here today, then I opened up Kittle, and the same quirky attitude I had, Kittle also had, and said, Philo has some pretty neat uses with respect to this. So, anyway, this is what Kittle has to say about ga'es. Basically uses it as a synonym for magos, for magi or magician, magos. Reading here from Kittle, this mostly has the strict sense of a magician, especially one who works with verbal formula. Those who believe in demons take him quite seriously, though he is sometimes detested, especially by the educated. Remarkable, they had this dualism even back then between the highly educated philosophers and then the other kind of demonic witchcraft kind of guys. And interesting contrast there. It talks about Apollonius and some others. Let me skip on down to the uses by Philo here. I meant to color it yellow, so I couldn't miss it. Couple more uses. It thus comes to denote the charlatan in a more general sense, as in Herodotus, a use similar to that in 2 Maccabees 12:24. Won't turn there, but there's other applications you can look at. Also has a Septuagint use in Proverbs 26:22, where it's rendered with the concept of deluding. That's what a charlatan does. A charlatan is basically there to lie to you. All he wants is for you to be sucked into what it is he's selling so that he gets out of it what he wants out of it. That's what a charlatan does. The use of the word group in Philo is instructive. In the primary sense, we have the verb there, the infinitive, ga'etuin, and it's an interesting contrast. In fact, I can even pull it up here. Should be able to. Hello? Click. Please? Never mind. Oh, this is terrible. These are great illustrations. Here we go. We're just running slow. Joseph here in his coat of many colors. And Philo says here also many and large portions of plausible, probable, and likely falsehoods from which all the sophists of Egypt and then the augurs and ventriloquists and sorcerers spring. Notice, he's not very fond of these guys. In fact, Philo basically just hates them. Okay? Men skillful in juggling and in incantations and in tricks of all kinds, from whose treacherous arts it is very difficult to escape. You see the scorn there, the disdain? These charlatans, these jugglers, these tricksters, these con artists. See. In the end, Philo has no use for them there. A couple other contrasts there. In particular, when he's making comments about Moses and how Moses was fighting with these magicians in the court of Pharaoh, for example, and they were charlatans trying to imitate the works of God and trying to replicate the miracles and different things like that. He also, and this is why it really jumped out at me, because of the term philaidenos, lovers of pleasure, which we just saw a couple weeks ago, philos and hedonism, philos and hedos, and we saw that this is exactly what we're talking about here in this chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These charlatans, these snakes that go into homes and upset whole families, they are simply lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the very connection that Paul is making here between this crowd and calling them charlatans, sorcerers, spellbinders, that's what Philo is all about. And if an unbeliever has a frame of reference to say, those frauds aren't worth, you know, they're not worth your time, why is it that believers can't get a clue and figure out, you know what? I don't want anything to do with what it is these guys are peddling. What it is they're dishing up. They're snake oil salesmen. We don't want any part of it. So, anyway, there's a couple of other quotes in here on this, but let me give you just one more. What then are we to say about these subjects? The name Amorites, being interpreted, means talkers. And numbers of those who have received the greatest of all blessings bestowed upon man by nature, namely speech, the God-given gift of verbal speech. What a blessing. He is the Word, and yet He gives us the capacity for verbal communication. And yet to abuse that, to corrupt that, employing it ungratefully and treacherously to the injury of those of her who has bestowed it. Such are flatterers, imposters. That's our word that we have in 2 Timothy right there. Flatterers, imposters, devisers of plausible sophistries, men who rather cultivate the skill to delude and to cheat, and who have no care to speak truly. And these men study indistinctness. They study indistinctness. What does that mean? They learn the art of politically correct doublespeak. They learn the art of fuzzy, well, what does is mean, kind of language. I'm telling you, it's the day and age in which we live. Now, Philo was an unbeliever. I keep telling you that. He was Jewish. He had a background in the Torah. He had a background in the stories of Moses and the Old Testament and all that. But then he gets sucked up into Greek philosophy and he spends his whole life trying to reconcile the Hebrew Scriptures with Plato and Aristotle. It just breaks the heart. Then he developed the allegorical method that poisoned Origen and Clement and the whole destructiveness of that in the early church. All right, well, enough of that. Let's get back to what edifies. Again, though, I find it illustrative that these imposters, these cheats, these charlatans, even the unbeliever Philo knows that they're just a bunch of liars. All they are is swindling and deluding and cheating, and they've learned they've mastered the verbal skills of telling you what you want to hear and not meaning a thing of it. We want no part of that, because it's only going to get worse. What we're facing in our generation is going to be worse. Should the Lord delay and the trumpet not sound when our kids grow up, what are they going to face? Worse situations than what we're facing. That's why we have to ground them now in the things of the Lord. So they go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Plenontes kai plenomenoi. It's the same word, with an active voice and with a passive voice. Both present participles. Plenontes is a present active participle, meaning they are the agents of the deception. But then plenomenoi is the passive participle. They are the victims of the deception as well. In other words, the more you involve yourself in the lie, you start to believe it. The more you embrace Satan's philosophy, the more you start to accept the lie as being somehow true. So agents of deception are themselves deceived. in the things they're promoting. The active voice and passive voice, they're both present participles. They describe these guys perfectly. They are agents of the deceiver, agents of the dragon. Who are they serving? We saw last hour in our study on Satan, there's two fathers in this universe. Our Father, God the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then the counterfeit Father, who is the God of this age, who is the Father of the unbelievers. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. Sorry, I didn't mean to point just now. You are of your father the devil, and you desire to do the things of your father. Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. There's another father out there, and he is dedicated to proving the lie. The lie that he voiced in Isaiah 14, that I shall be like the Most High God. See, we have all this focus on Antichrist. Antichrist is what Satan promotes, but Satan himself is anti-father. Satan views himself as an alternate father, and he himself will father Antichrist and promote his own beloved son to deceive this whole world. Let's look at him here in Revelation chapter 12. This dragon, a preview. We got it coming up as well in our study on Satan, but wouldn't hurt to look at it again today. Revelation 12:9. Now the context for this, coming in verse 7, there was war in heaven. The context for that coming after verse 6, where Israel is prepared as a remnant and a refuge in the wilderness, and she will be nourished for 1,260 days. If you want to know what that's all about, you need to understand what times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months. You've got 42 months of 30 days there. Deals with that 360-day calendar we were talking about. Anyway, the second half of the Great Tribulation. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. This is what it's about. The angelic conflict describes why God created the human race in terms of our role to resolve this conflict. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so the dragon was thrown down. Like Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's our verb here. Planaomai. These deceivers, they deceive and are themselves deceived. They are agents of the deceiver, the one who deceives the entire cosmos. He is a deceiver. Now, he still has access to heaven. Does that bother you? He's up there day and night filing his accusations. He still has access to the courts. He's banned from the temple, but he's got access to the courts. And he's always up there as the accuser. Thankfully, of course, Jesus Christ is always up there as our defender, as our advocate. But a day is coming when even those courtroom privileges are revoked. He is thrown down. See, like an attorney today, you can't just, even if you're an attorney, you can't just barge your way into the Supreme Court and argue a case before those nine guys up there. You've got to have credentials. You've got to have the approval to even have standing to be recognized as an attorney before that court. Satan still has his attorney credentials in the Father's court. That boggles the mind, but it's true. He's up there accusing, constantly accusing. Well, a day is coming when he's going to be thrown down. And then he's really going to be furious, as we see here in verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. See the dynamic there between the Father and the Son? The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. He still has access there. He's still filing his complaints, filing his accusations. Well, more to study on that. But this is who these people in this chapter are serving. They're serving the wicked one. They are not serving the Heavenly Father. They are deceiving and being deceived. They're not speaking the truth. Remember the adversary? There is no truth in him. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. Whenever he speaks of his own nature, he speaks a lie. We need to understand that. How many churches in the phone book are in that category? I asked that last hour. Because Revelation draws a distinction between a true lampstand, where Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands and holds a star in his right hand, and then what he speaks of when he talks then about the synagogue of Satan that stands opposed to the true, legitimate lampstand of Jesus Christ. Things to consider, things to think about. Which gets us to verses 14 and 15 now. Second Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. You, however... And that's a great big however, right? That's a great big on the other hand, or a great big but you, however, on the other hand. He just takes everything that verses 2 through 13 have been dealing with and puts that all behind him and brings the focus back to Timothy. And says, but you, however, Timothy, Paul's beloved son in the faith. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue. See, Timothy was doing everything right. Timothy was pastoring at Ephesus. He was doing well. He was countering the false teachers. He was rebuking. He was doing everything right. He received 1 Timothy to fix some things there, but Paul was hoping to get out of prison. He now receives 2 Timothy. Paul knows he's not getting out of prison. And he's telling Timothy, you're doing everything right, but continue. Excel still more, like we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. Continue in the things you have learned and, notice, become convinced of. What's that second step about? Say, I'm supposed to do something after I've learned something? I have to learn and then be convinced? Well, what's the convincing? Is that a persuasion? No. It actually stems from pistos. It stems from faithfulness. And that's what we're going to see in the next principle. Timothy's attitude towards doctrine is defined by the things you have learned and found faithful. The things you have learned and found faithful. That's my preferred translation, more so than become convinced of. I think we've had teaching lately on patho, on persuasion, on being persuaded of something, being convinced of something. It's not what we have here. Not what we have here. You do learn. You are taught. But then in addition to learning, something else has to happen. You can't just walk out of here with an academic understanding of the Bible. You got to use it. You're going to use it in a test. You're going to use it in a conflict. You're going to use it somewhere, at home, in the workplace, wherever. You're going to make use of what you've learned. And at that point, it's not academic anymore. At that point, it's not just factual data. It's not just gnosis. Because what's going to happen? You're going to use it. It's going to be faithful. You will find the Word of God to be faithful. How do I know that? Because it is. You're going to discover for yourself, subjectively, what eternally already is objectively faithful. God's Word is faithful. It's not any more faithful when you start using it, and it's not any less faithful if you choose not to use it. It is eternally faithful whether you use it or not. But when you do use it, when you live the Word of God, and you use what you learn, then the objective reality of how faithful the Word of God is becomes subjective to you. You find the Word to be faithful. So I like the translation of this expression here. The things you have learned and found faithful. You see, Timothy was a first century Psalm 119ist. Remember the guy we studied in Psalm 119? He didn't just have an academic understanding of doctrine. He was living it. He was living it day by day. And in fact, even the elders who should have known better were mocking him for being such a faithful believer, living the Word of God. Living the Word of God because he found it to be faithful. We had a whole series on Psalm 119. And the Psalm 119 disciple, Timothy, lived that. Timothy was a first century Psalm 119 disciple. I want you and I to be 21st century Psalm 119 disciples. To be living the Word of God, to be hiding the Word in our heart that we might not sin against God. That the Word of God would be the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. We ought to be living Psalm 119. Boy, I tell you, if we could memorize that and live it, how powerful is that? Remember this study? Psalm 119, there's probably a dozen verses I could pick out of this, but verse 98 in particular grabs my attention. Psalm 119, verse 98. If you weren't here during the time of our study on Psalm 119, we have printed material and computer discs out there in the hallway. Psalm 119 and verse 98. Well, the main file starts in verse 97. All eight of these verses all start with the same Hebrew letter. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let me ask you. Do you meditate on the Word of God? Do you think about the things of the Lord? Or is this just kind of a hobby? On Sunday, you show up and you think about spiritual things and, okay, pick up a couple of helpful hints or some moral principles. And then you walk out of here and Monday through Saturday, go back to being a pagan again. You think about spiritual things only occasionally. It's just kind of a hobby. It's just kind of a passing interest kind of a thing. Every so often it crosses your mind. You think, wonder if there's anything. Or is it a constant daily occupation of your mind? For this man, it was daily. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, in years, past years, teenage years and younger years and whatnot, I could spout baseball statistics. I could tell you everything. I would tell you, because I devoured the sports page, and I'd tell you right now what the division standings are. Every league, every division, wild card race, everything. Can't do that anymore. Pay attention to it every couple weeks, every 3 weeks, go look at it, kind of say, oh, okay, there it is. Then ignore it again, wait till the playoffs, and maybe pay attention then. Maybe not. Just check in occasionally, every couple weeks, every 3 weeks. Yep, Seattle's still in the basement, right? Something like that. All right. It's not daily. Some people are so saturated with it. I mean, they can tell you every team where the pitching rotation is, who's on the disabled list, they can run all of that. And it shows you where their mind is, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but if that comes at the, because that's just earthly, but what I'm saying is, if you can do that, but can't tell me your favorite Bible verse, or you can't think through the things of the Word of God, or you don't think through the things of the Word of God, it only crosses your mind on Sunday when your wife nags you enough to get you out to church, you say, okay, here we go. You know, potluck Sunday's rough, isn't it? Because you're already grumbling and you're thinking, this guy gonna quit talking. Well, if you are a Psalm 119 disciple, you're gonna meditate on the Word of God day and night. Every single day. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. You realize what a blessing that is? You can grow beyond your years. You can grow beyond your adversaries. It will have an effect on you as the Word of God saturates your thinking. And they become yours. They are yours. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought they were God's. They are. But they become yours. Are you going to appropriate them? They become yours. See, Timothy embraced this. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Anyway, as I said, notes are in the hallway. That whole MAME file there is worth study. John 8:31, we saw it a moment ago. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. From that passage in John 8. See, we're commanded to make disciples. We're not commanded to get people saved. Well, that's a good step along the way, right? You got to get the unbeliever saved. But you're not commanded to get the unbeliever saved. You're commanded to make disciples. Which means giving the gospel to unbelievers and teaching believers the importance of the Word of God on a daily basis. Living in the Word. Living in the Word. Finally, and I'm out of time, the Word of God presently saves those who are eternally saved. I'll come back to this next week. It's too important to move on. We'll still be able to wrap up verses 16 and 17 next week. I want to come back to this because there is a present tense salvation that you better know about. Not the past tense salvation, okay? When did you get saved? I got saved in 1973, all right? Whenever you got saved. Praise God for that. We'll celebrate. We'll talk about that in our fellowship today, our potluck. Tell me your story. I want to hear it. Tell me when you were saved. But that's the past sense of your salvation. There is a present sense of salvation whereby the Word of God goes to work in your heart, whereby the present struggles with sin can have victory. You are saved presently from the power of sin. In the past, you were saved from the penalty of sin. In the future, you will be saved from the very presence of sin when in the future component of your salvation, you're going to be delivered from this world and brought to the kingdom of Jesus Christ face to face with glory. But in present tense, what does it mean now to be saved? What does it mean now to, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls? So we'll come back to this concept next week because you may be, and I hope you are, I hope you are already a having been saved one. But even so, there is a present salvation that happens when the Word of God works through you in all of our daily struggles here in time, day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time and almost got as far as I thought we'd get today. And Father, that's all right. You're the one in charge, and I thank you for it. But Father, I give you this very concept here, and if it's something, we studied it in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, that's been some time now. We need to come back to it again and remind ourselves. What does it mean to be saved presently, right now, in time, from the power of sin? We're already saved by grace through faith. We received eternal life. And we were saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we celebrate that. We rejoice in that. That's what we bear witness to at baptism services and so forth. But the past completed salvation gives way now to the present ongoing salvation. Father, and we need it. We need to be delivered from the power of sin. We need, by your grace, to use the Holy Spirit instead of the flesh. To submit to your will and not pursue our own lusts, our own pleasures. So, Father, we're going to come back to this, and I pray that you would guide us and direct us in this. And, Father, maybe today, maybe there's someone sitting here that still hasn't passed that past moment of salvation. Maybe for them it's just now, the light's coming on, and just now it's all making sense. And I pray that right here, right now, they don't need to walk an aisle, they don't need to get baptized. They don't need to stand up and holler hallelujah or anything else. All I got to do is just sit here, right now, in the privacy of their own soul, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, Father. They can recognize that their sins have created that barrier, that they don't deserve anything but the lake of fire, and that Jesus Christ paid the price. Right here, right now, they can have eternal life. By grace through faith in the person of your Son. Father, thank you for our assembly. Thank you, Father, for our time today. And I do ask for your hand of blessing on, on the food that we partake of and of the fellowship, that it might be strengthening and encouraging and glorifying to your Son. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.